Praise the Lord. Let's come before Him again and ask Him to be with us and bless this time. Oh Lord, praise you, Lord. You did it all for us. And you shed your blood. You see the blood and you pass through so that we don't have to be destroyed by the destroyer. Lord, thank you for bringing us out of Egypt, out of bondage. You paid the price. You shed the blood. And you gave your body for us to eat, that we may have strength to walk into the wilderness to the promised land. Well, as your redeemed people, Lord, now we stand on holy ground. We know your presence here. We uphold your headship. We pray that you would anoint all the speaking, anoint the words, anoint our ears, and thus, Lord, is yourself. Come forth in our hearts to receive you and know you and be blessed by you. Glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read from a passage from Colossians. Colossians 1, 14 to 19. Okay, next slide. Yeah. I've arranged it so that the structure is a little bit easier to follow. So let's start from verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, or the word for is the same in the original as because, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that all things were created for him, by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, or I added, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the theme I'd like to fellowship today is submitting to the preeminence of Christ. A large portion of it will be on seeing Christ and who he is. That leads us to see why he should have the preeminence. And then how we submit to his preeminence. After I prepare some points, meditating the passage and prepare some points, I went on the CTM website and listened to a few messages. If any of you have been on that site to see, you'll see that there were a lot of messages shared on this passage. And the reason why I did was this passage is so high and so profound. First, I wanted to kind of double check to make sure that what I, after meditating, what I feel the Lord has put in my heart is not from myself, and it is consistent with what the other brothers have shared in the past. And also, if there were any repeated things or redundant things that I have jotted down, I take it out. But if there is a need to share some brief context, then I'll say, yes, so-and-so has, brother had already shared this in that context, and then I'll share what the Lord has shown me. And I admit, this passage is very high, very profound, and I only see a little bit. But because Christ is so rich, it does take many, in fact, whole church to really know him and understand him. So we begin first point. Christ is the ruler of all creation because all things were created by him. I've extrapolated these points from the passage. First, we'll start out with creation and how Christ, he is the creator of all things. In Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. So the brother ahead of us have already shown us that there was some misunderstanding in reading Genesis 1 and 2. And that is, they think that is the beginning of all creation. But brother showed us that there was a former world before Adam was created. And in that former world, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is where I brought in, as I meditated, I brought in from Colossians 2, that former creation, or we call it prehistoric, is before human records. But there are things written in the Bible that tells us a bit about that world. But what we're concerned here is Christ being the creator of all things. He created thrones, dominion, principalities, and powers. Briefly, thrones represent it's a chair, but it represents the place where the power comes forth. Thrones here is plural. God created archangel and then other angels and gave them thrones that they would rule. Dominion is the realm or the jurisdiction where power extends. Principalities are those, the angels, who were given the power from God to rule and reign. And then the powers, the fourth one, powers, this word in the original actually has the meaning of they were granted power. So possibly, I'm not entirely sure, but possibly principalities, they could appoint others to rule under them. So that was a world that God created. These four can be summed up as God's intention for them, created them with the purpose to rule. But we know that the archangel rebelled against God. And from the Bible and from even physical fossil records, we kind of can see that it was perhaps a violent, violent rebellion. He disrupted all things, shattered the order that God had entrusted him to keep. Abused his power. He wanted to be God himself, but he was cast down and God judged. So this, the brother ahead of us have shown us that. And I remember at WCCC, Brother Collins said that at that time, after Satan was cast down, the earth experienced a long period of ice, of coldness, nothingness. It was after a judgment of God. Then the Spirit of God moved and he began to once again create. And that's what we see in Genesis 1, 2, and on. He created in 6 days. Some have said that it's a recovery type of creation. And on the sixth day, created a man. And when I went back to read Genesis 1, it says this: let us create man in our own image and likeness, and let them rule. That came up again, rule. And then in verse 28, he spoke to them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and rule. See, that appear again. So from the time prehistoric man, God created the angels in heaven and earth, and then created things on earth, that purpose remained unchanged. But there's a difference. The angel, the archangel who rebelled and taking with him one third of the angels, there was no provision for them to be restored. Man fell, Adam fell, but second time, God's purpose will go on. And he provided his only son to redeem us back to him. And that was that I thought was quite precious. So we see verses in the New Testament such as, he did not subject the world to come to angels. But what did he say? What is man? Man, what is man? God's heart was set on having man to express him and to exercise his power on his behalf. But man fell. So what happened? Then the way God's salvation works is he saves us and he enters into us and to rule in and through us. So when we get to Revelation, we see again, John writes, he saw thrones. There appear thrones again. In the very earliest creation were thrones. But Satan, the Lucifer, and those archangels, they failed, they rebelled. But man, in God's heart, has a purpose, and that is to sit on thrones to reign with him. And it would be to reign with his son. He through us, in us, we in him. So in Revelation, we see thrones again. And judgment was given to them, and it says they rule with him 1,000 years, rule with Christ 1,000 years. So thank you, Lord. I thought that part of creation was very precious. And then in verse 16, the first part says, all things were created by him. And it repeats, all things were created by him, for him. There's a little difference in the tense. Let's look at the first one. It is, all things were created by him. And I thought this was also marvelous in how powerful God is. In John 1, it says, all things were made by him. And the original word for make is become. The name of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jehovah, has the meaning of become. That's why he said, I am that I am, to be. Well, he is our Lord Jesus. Well, our Lord Jesus is the God in the Old Testament. And so all things were, you can translate it as become by him. Become is out when there is nothing. Become, he makes it come into existence. He makes it become into existence where there is nothing. And also Romans 4 says he's a God that calls nothing as if it does exist. So this is precious in a way that he is today even doing the becoming. He is calling when we need something and we don't have, he is calling it, there is. I can give some example first in the Old Testament. When King Sennacherib of Syria surrounded Israel and they thought, oh, we are doomed, Lord, we are doomed. But at that time when they're saying, we have not enough army to fight against King Sennacherib. But what would the Lord, doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but I'm utilizing it. He's basically saying, you don't see there's an army? I call there's an army. And when they open the eyes of the people, and it was on the hill, thousands and thousands of horses and chariots. And then how about when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea? They were all discouraged. Oh, there is no way, no way. We are trapped, we are doomed. But what does the God of become? What would he say? You say there is no way? I call it, there is a way. And his way is through the sea. And that's written in Psalms. So we praise the Lord. In our daily life, I also recently had a relative who was coming to the end of his rope. And we couldn't go into the detail of his story, but I prayed. We all got together, our family prayed for him, and I used this word, his ways in the sea. When you feel at the end of the rope, the Lord doesn't see it. He is the Jehovah become. There will be a way. He calls, there's a way. And then we prayed and prayed, and afterwards, not long after, the Lord opened a way, and he was able to continue on his life. So that is the first part of verse 16. And then the second one, it says, all things were created by him, but the tense is actually all things have been created by him. So this, using this tense means there is a fact that all things were created. And then what the outcome or the result of that creation continues. It continued, the result continues. So creation, after God created it, it continues. So as I was meditating on this, I thought, oh, there's something. I actually felt a little bit fearful, because that means, and I look in the Bible from beginning to the end, there isn't anywhere in the Bible that says God decreates anything or anyone, especially man. Once a man has been created, he cannot be, or God never decreates him. So what's that? What's the implication of that then? Well, for those archangels, those who rebelled, they have a fate. God prepared at the end of Revelation, we see that. They all have a fate. It's not decreation. It's cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet and death and hell and Satan, all are going to be cast into the lake of fire. But what about man? Our loved ones who haven't been saved. That puts an urgency in my heart. Because it's not decreation. It's not just once you're dead, then you stop experiencing things. You vaporized. You don't exist. Nah, that's not. From here, creation continues. So just from the, there are many aspects you can say about this, but I just felt, oh. But those who have been saved, we will live. We get to live forever with Christ, with God. So that's a great blessing. But for our loved ones who haven't been saved, oh, we really got to pray for him. And the sense of urgency is that no one will be decreated. So that's point number one. Number two, Christ is the beginning, first, and before all things. I kind of group this together because they are similar in some ways. So let's take a look at the first one. He is the beginning. We know in Revelation, Jesus himself said, I am the beginning, or it's the first Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last. So I bring that here. The verse here is the word is firstborn, but it has the same root. So we'll talk about the first part first. The significance of being the beginning. Again, in Genesis and in Isaiah, there appears a phrase, only appears twice. That is the phrase, when Abraham called on the name of the Lord, he also called him God Eternal, or Everlasting God. our Lord Jesus, He is the everlasting God. Eternity, He was in eternity without identifiable beginning or end. He is the beginning. We think of beginning as a person rather than time, a moment in time. But even before how we see time, there is a phrase that was used to refer to God, and that is everlasting God, eternity, not everlasting before or future, past or future. He is God. So to make it simpler, easy, I just liken it as a circle. A circle has no beginning or end. You can't find a beginning or end. Eternity, that's God, that's our Lord Jesus in eternity. And then in Psalm 90, we see a different description of our Lord. It says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So talking very simple terms, is take that circle and we break it, and then we just open it up. In school, we call it a number line. There's a zero, and then to the left is infinity negative, and to the right, infinity positive. So that just helps me to think, although our human minds cannot fully grasp eternity. Maybe it's because it's after God created time, then we think of eternity past and eternity future. But even that, our Lord Jesus, eternity past, already He was. So in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. But it's still not a fixed time. It's not a moment or point in time, because that verb form is ongoing. It's imperfect. It's ongoing. So was, in the beginning was, or perhaps maybe you can use the term was being. So when you see was being, it's not a fixed moment in time that He was. It's was being. But where you don't see a beginning from that. And so Brother Kong has said that in the beginning was the Word. That's eternity past. Our Lord Jesus cried, He was there already. And it's also worth noting out that in the original, there is no definite article, the. It's not in the beginning. It's just in beginning. In any beginning, you can say. So let's bring it down to even a little closer to us. He is the beginning. The beginning is Him, is a person. So when we are about to start something, begin something, is Christ involved? Is Christ the beginning in whatever we do? Especially in ministry. I can share a brother, he had spoken some messages, and very similar to here, they transcribed it and then printed out as a book. And then he felt maybe he should do a second book. And so he prayed about it, waiting for the Lord to be the beginning of that book. But then the Lord, through other brothers who have transcribed it, printed it already and passed it out, and so he thought, oh, then he didn't want to do it on his own. So if it was the Lord's will, he would let the Lord be the beginning to even write that book. You can apply this to our everyday life, even to our business, to our career, etc. He is the beginning. Okay, then let's come to the second one, and that is, He is the first. And there are two firstborns mentioned here. But let's first look at by the meaning of the word. It already carries the meaning of having preeminence. He is the chief, being the first. He is the chief of all things, the head of all things. He has the primacy. Primacy is the word used to describe being first in the order and having the highest. Because of being the first, he has the highest ranking and the highest authority. Let's look at the firstborn. It says, firstborn of all creation. Here I have heard two different interpretations. I'll just share them and I'll leave it up to you to pray before the Lord. First one is that the word firstborn also means he is the supreme one among all creation. It carries with it the meaning of being chief, the leader and the ruler. So ruler or chief of all creation, that just by itself, firstborn in Greek has that meaning. Not only being born out of from the mother, being the firstborn from the mother, but also has the meaning of being the chief. The other interpretation is that Christ, he took part in creation so that he could accomplish salvation. In Hebrews, it says, even as the children partake flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same. Some people, some Christians, being reverent towards God, wouldn't want to say, oh, how could he be creation? He's the creator. Well, how you and I would interpret that, we can go and pray before the Lord. But this is another, I just offer it here. But what is important, there's no need to get into the theological debate about the deity. But what is important is he did take on flesh for the purpose of dying for us. And as our Redeemer, even that fact alone, he deserved us giving him, honoring him the preeminence. Another meaning of being the firstborn is, again, highest in the order, the first in the order, and thus having the priority and the rank. Right before it says, being the firstborn of all creation, it says he is the image of the invisible God. I didn't want to omit that, although I talked about the firstborn first. It's related. How is being the image of the invisible God, and in the sentence, it's separated by a comma, and you can read into it if you like. That is an appositive, meaning it either explains the former or renames it. They're the equivalent. So let's look at what it means to be the image of the invisible God. It has the idea of yielding to someone first. I'll make a very simple illustration. If you're at a carnival and there is an artist, would you yield yourself to be painted by the artist? Okay, there's that meaning of yielding yourself to let that one paint you. Well, here it has the meaning of yielding to the Son to be the image of the invisible God. Image is something that reflects. It ought to resemble. So maybe after you look at it, you say, oh, that's not me. That doesn't look like me. It ought to resemble. So that when another person sees the painting, it's, oh, that's you, because it looks like you. So it has those meaning. Well, our Lord Jesus, he said, you see him and you see the Father. So this I also heard in the messages that brother have shared already. And it includes all of God's character, His attributes, His virtues are all captured by the image, who is the Son, captured by Him and expressed by the Son. And the word for that is glory. All of God, who God is, when expressed by the Son, is glory, glory of the Father. So what is the implication of this? We must not make any image, any graven image, and worship that. That's the second commandment. It says, thou shalt not make any graven image and worship it. Because what can man even possibly do to create something to represent God? It's a gross misrepresentation. Whenever we draw something or carve something, a statue or painting, and say this is the image of God, we are grossly misrepresenting God. We fall far short of capturing who He is, far from the truth of who He is. But man, throughout history and even today, tends and likes to worship images and say, that's God, that's my God. Let's take one example from the Old Testament. A very common image that God detested his children to worship was Baal. Baal, the meaning of worshiping Baal, the word Baal itself just means owner. You know, you are the owner of your car, owner of a house, means owner. So worshiping Baal means I'm the owner of my thing. I'm the owner of my will. I own my abilities. Hence, I do things out of my will. That's worshiping Baal, not worshiping Christ. So having the image of God that also has the meaning of Him having the preeminence, because He is the perfect representation and is able to fully express God. Let's come to the second, firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. First begotten of the dead. I'll put it in a context that brothers have already shared with us before. There are two creations, the old and the new. The old was the first, and when the second one or the new creation came in, the first became the old. The old creation is the realm of Adam, the realm that now Satan, he is the god of this world. So in Colossians, it says we have been translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His Son. There is another realm, a new creation, a new world that came after the resurrection. This you can find in the normal Christian life, and other brothers have also shared. So in that context, I meditated on some other verses. In Psalm 2, it says, thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's referring to the resurrection. And in John 16, our Lord Jesus was speaking to His disciples. They were sad that He was about to leave them, but He told them this, that when a woman was in travail, ready to give birth, she may be in great pain. And that is referring to Him going to the cross
great pain. But after she is delivered of the child, she forgets the pain and for joy that a man has come into the world. So resurrection is birth. From what Jesus said, that child being born, that's the resurrection. Resurrection also is the beginning of the new creation. So putting that together, he is the firstborn of the dead, from the dead. As such, he deserves the preeminence. For just being the first one, again, carrying that meaning of primacy, he deserves the preeminence. Also, we can use the meaning of firstborn. The firstborn is the heir, has the right to inherit all things. And God the Father gave all things to his son Jesus. This is also shown already in the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham, it says, Abraham gave all things to his son Isaac. He had more sons, but he gave them all to Isaac. So as the heir, he owns the inheritance. So of course, that as the owner of all things, he can do whatever he wills. And he deserves the preeminence in that. And then I thought another thing about his resurrection, which shows why he deserves our honoring him, the preeminence, is from Ephesians chapter 1. And we can read it. So let's read that passage. I'll have it shown on the slide. Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. So it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Let's pause there for a second. It was by God's mighty power that raised him from the dead. In Colossians, there's another word, and that is energia, great energy. You can think of it as a battery with a lot of voltage. That's the power, mighty power. And then when it's put to use, that's working power, that's energy. Both working together raised him from the dead. And in Romans, it also says he was raised by the glory of the Father. I thought, well, raised by the glory, glory also has power. What is glory? Glory is God's nature and manifested. So how great is that when God the Father manifests himself? That contains, how much power is in that? That raised him from the dead. And then we can continue. "And set him at his own right hand." Right hand also denotes power in the heavenly places. "For above, far above all," here it goes again, "principality and power and might and dominion." I thought we just read that. We just saw that. Well, yeah, he created them. Although when Jesus was on earth, the dark forces came together and put him to death. They don't have power over him. Once he was risen from the dead, he was set far above those powers. "And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So without even expounding, this just these few verses is pretty self-evident that our Lord Jesus' resurrection deserves our submitting to him the preeminence. And another very precious thing about his resurrection is in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, it says, God used his power to raise him, will also raise us by his power. So in him, all that he went through, he shares with us. We share in him. I thought that's also very precious. The last one is before all things. Before carries a meaning also in high rank. He's the chief. He's the mighty one. In terms of place, when he's before all things, well, let's put it this way. We're walking with Jesus and he's before us, what's that mean? That means we follow him. He leads, we follow him. This can be applied to our everyday life as well. Is he before us in everything we do? He leads us and we follow. So any initiative that's taken before I do anything, right? Before I do it, he does it. He leads it. I let him lead. Whether it's choosing a career or moving or starting a business, starting a ministry, he is before all things. How about before time? As I was meditating on this, I thought this would give an even more impact. So in creation, we see things on a timeline. Eternity passes pretty long, but we use terms like eons ago. That's very, very long time. That's pretty long, but infinity past, that's pretty long, or even infinity itself, the circle. But when you put the word before, what does that do to all those? That reference point puts all those, eons ago, infinity past, even before those, Christ. So no one could even come close. And hypothetically, even if anyone could be pretty close up far back, he is before all things. So he is the chief, he is the head, primacy in him. He deserved to be the preeminent one. Let's come to the Roman numeral point number 3. By Christ all things consist. God created all things, and in Hebrews it says, he holds all things by the word of his power. And that today, even our body, our environment, he holds it all together. He sustains all things together so that we can live in this environment. A brother, he was dying one time, and he was saved by that word. From Hebrews, he holds all things by the word of his power. Even his body he holds together. But after two rebellions, two falls, Lucifer's fall and Adam's fall, what's the state of the universe or the old creation under the devil's rule? It's discord, disorder, it's chaos. At all levels. To make it easier to understand, let's just first think of in terms of human interaction. Can two people form a business partnership and get along all so well without a written contract? It's hard to get along. People can get along. Family members, without Christ, the devil comes in to wreak havoc. It's just all breaking up. Divide. I'll just put it a little humorously, how about at the molecular level? If God doesn't hold things together, molecules, two molecules sitting next to each other and saying, look, I don't like you being so close to me, then what? Well, astrophysicists say that, you know, in trillions and trillions of years later, the whole universe turns into nothingness, just cold, dark nothingness. That's the old creation. In 1 Corinthians, it says, all the things are passed away, and he makes all things new. And in the new creation, our Lord Jesus, he continues, he will and hold all things together. Even our new body, he holds it together. New heaven and new earth, our environment, he holds together so that we may live forever. And so just be brief on that point. Point number four. We'll bring what we have just shared and seen about Christ in Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. And there is that phrase, so that in all things Christ might have preeminence. But sometimes when we read things, I thought it's only the part near the phrase so that applies. But in the Greek grammar, it permits if the elements are related in meaning, then you can draw this cumulative conclusion that all points 1, 2, and 3 from being creator, image, first, beginning, etc., all of those, he being all these, so that he might have the preeminence. So that shows the purpose. And preeminence, we can now kind of give a more clear definition, is simply he is the highest in rank. He surpasses all in all things, in power, in might, in everything. He supersedes all things. He overrules all. So when we get to the last point, even my will. He supersedes my will, my desires, my preferences. He supersedes. That is putting him in preeminence. Number five. We can continue. This is the last verse, verse 19. Christ might have the preeminence because it pleases him that all fullness dwell in him. Again, I heard messages on CTM about fullness, and it's very rich. Simply put, fullness is just all of God himself. What makes God God? His essence, substance, his might, everything about him. Then I also looked at it from this angle, that is, fullness is the state of being filled to the brink. But God's nature is eternal. How do you have a filling to the brink when he has an eternal nature, when his nature is eternal? In the Bible, we read things about his character, like he loved you with everlasting love. How do you fill the love to the brink? It's everlasting, it's infinite. His mercy endures forever. His kingdom is forever. His wisdom is infinite. So being filled, I guess you have to think of without a limit. And it's always no gap, no lacking, That's the meaning of fullness about him. And then dwell in him, dwell in Christ. Then what happened? We see Paul writes, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable doesn't mean you can't find it. Actually, God wants us to find it. It doesn't mean unavailable. It means not traceable to the end. He followed the footstep. You can't find the end of him. He's unlimited. So the implication of this is very precious. We even put together, he is the beginning and the end. He holds all things together. He is the fullness of God. We can see that in the new creation, he sustains us. And his unsearchable riches will never run out. And he's also eternity. We will live in eternity. We'll have eternity of time, if we call it time, to know him, to experience him, to enjoy him. What about the phrase, it pleases him that the fullness dwell? How is that? Why does it use the word because? See, it says that he might have the preeminence because it pleases him that the fullness dwell in him. Well, pleasing him, that part, as I meditated, is, oh, Father, he said many, in multiple places, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That no one questions. It is God's, the Father's own pleasure to do his whatever he wills. And he wills that his fullness dwell in his son Jesus. No man to question. But it qualifies it as that because it pleases him that the fullness dwell in him. What about the part? How does fullness dwell in him give him the preeminence? Well, you have to kind of imply it. It's implied in the meaning as I meditated, think about it. It's inherent in fullness that there is a capability to have the preeminence. And also, on whomever the fullness dwells, then he becomes the preeminent one. That you have to imply. You have to think about it a little bit. Otherwise, I felt a little bit of gap there. Well, this is very precious, very important. No one else but his own son, that God would have his fullness dwell in him. There's we can just draw from Colossians, an application about this. In Colossians 2, when it mentions the fullness of dwelling in him bodily the second time, what was the context in that? The context in that, it says, beware, so that you're not taken captive. There are four things, and then it says, for in him all the fullness dwell. So what are these four things? Briefly, I thought this is very important. We can apply. Don't get taken captive by philosophy. Philosophy, people love to read wisdom. Well, I was in college taking a philosophy class, and I told the professor, I don't like philosophy because most of them are atheists. But he replied, well, then that's not true. A lot of philosophers spend time thinking and philosophizing and proving the existence of God. Well, what good is that? And I read some of those, they go into notions and this and that and this to draw a conclusion there is God. But not, if it's not in Christ, it's all meaningless. No salvation, no eternal life. It's all meaningless. It's just spinning in the head. Don't get taken captive by philosophy. Second one, vain deceit. You know, religion, there are a lot of different religions today, and there are some that is so similar to Christianity, and they have the Bible, and then they preach the Trinity also, and the crucifixion, and then so all the modern, there are modern prophets, modern apostles, and they taught us this. And then they slowly added this, add the extra things that's not in the Bible. We've got to be very careful about that. If it's not what the Lord Jesus has said, embodied in his word, it's Christ himself. It's all about Christ himself. If it's not in him, it's just added modern prophets, modern apostles. It's all vain, vain deceit. We have to be very careful. Tradition of man, this, I believe, there are many messages spoken on this in the past. Let's just even take one. Last time we talked about communion, the Lord's table. How we take communion over time, we lose the significance, just becomes a tradition. So we need that renewing of the Spirit, everything we do, so that it doesn't become a tradition. And then lastly, rudiments of the world. The world has crept into the church in so many ways. It's hard to identify specifically. I mean, I could, but we just leave it up to the Lord and his Spirit to enlighten us. First in our lives, I got to get rid of worldly things in around the house, in my heart. Must not be taken captive by things of this world. So from the structure, we see those points of who he is, being all those, so that he might have the preeminence. And then it adds on, because God the Father, it pleases him that the fullness dwells. So it's double assured that he must have the preeminence. Two different ways. So that and because. So that shows the purpose, and because shows the end. What caused him to have the preeminence is the pleasure of the Father. Well, why I spent all this time going through this and only leaving one last point, which was supposed to be the theme of the sharing, is I pray, even myself, as I was going through it, I'm persuaded, oh Lord, I am persuaded, seeing Christ and who you are, I'm persuaded you must have the preeminence in the church, in the new creation, in our lives. And I give you that preeminence. So finally, let's come to point number 6. Submitting to his preeminence by bearing the cross. In chapter 2, you're just counting how many times is in one form or another about the Lord Jesus and the cross. I counted 8 times. 8 times. Let's take one. For dealing with our flesh, lust of the flesh, he brings in the circumcision of Christ, he says in Colossians. Circumcision of Christ deals with the flesh. How about rudiments of the world? Buried with Christ. The old creation under the devil's rule, the whole system of evil, corruptedness. How do we get out of that? Is by death and burial. That's how we get out. And then we're raised with him in resurrection. How about sin, temptation of sin, like fornication, uncleanness, covetousness? It says, mortify members of the body. So I'll just pick out 3, but there are 8. I counted 8 different forms, all the same, all point to the cross of Christ. Today, if we want to experience and give him the preeminence, we just come to the cross. And finally, what's very interesting is, if you notice, we did read verse 14, which says, having been redeemed by his blood. Do you kind of see how there's like a sudden takeoff? From that point, redeemed by his blood, and then it jumps so high to image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, beginning, all things consist, etc. Why does it go like sudden takeoff? Well, it's got to be immediate. I pray that as soon as we are redeemed, well, most of us maybe have been redeemed for many years, but as soon as one is redeemed, we ought to pray and have our Lord open our eyes to see Christ in his grandeur, his magnificent glory, as shown in verse 15 through 19. And then it comes back, oh, having made peace and being reconciled, and continues on. It goes up such a high takeoff and then comes back down. He deserves us to give him the preeminence, honoring him that he is the Lord and King and head of us, all of us, immediately, as soon as we're saved. So praise the Lord. I think that's, come, let's pray again and give all these words. Oh, Lord Jesus, Almighty God, the preeminent one, Lord, I fall before you, oh, in humble worship, for you deserve it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, thank you. You have brought us up to such a good, high position with you. We are lower than the angel. Lord, they rebel. They don't have a means of salvation. But you personally came to save us, Lord, and you restored us back to your original purpose. Oh, Lord, thank you for creating us in your own image, oh, and even putting us, oh, entrusting us that we will loyally and faithfully exercise your power and to rule with you, oh, and to enjoy your glory. We don't deserve any. It's all yours. But you would, that you share your throne with us. Oh, Lord, thank you for all that grace. Praise you and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.